Morning. Nothing says Advent like the book of Job. You know, interestingly, thinking about Emmanuel, God with us, I mean, that's really this is the solution to what's happening in our book as we've looked, as there's lack of wisdom, there's lack of knowledge, and the pleading, as we saw last week in chapter 9 of Job, for someone to come and help. And it would be thousands of years in Job's case, but in God's perfect timing, he sends his son. Today we're looking at chapter 11 of Job. Chapter 10 can really be summarized as the same kind of pleas that Job makes in chapter 3. Lord, why is this happening? Lord, take me away. But I want us to get to Zophar, what I assume is the youngest of the three friends, because he goes last, and you'll see why. So if you have your pew Bibles in front of you, page 499, as we celebrate Advent with Job, chapter 11. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, my goodness, just the pain and the anguish in our world, as we Anthony reminded us, there was a university shooting, and Father, I've read of the shooting at Bondi Beach in Sydney, and just thinking of all of our friends there, and Lord, we just pray that in the chaos and the confusion and the looking for answers, Lord, that you would prepare your ministers for the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ in this Christmas season, that those that are looking for answers, that they would come into the doors of churches, perhaps having never even considered this. Oh, and that they would hear the good news Oh, that they would have hope. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, every 4 years, of course, comes along and people are running for office and they make a whole bunch of promises, and some they keep and others they don't. But the reality is the way that they articulate what they want to do or what they want, what their hope is, it can sort of make you fall for whatever is being said. You know, if it's a really articulate politician and you listen, you think, gosh, I really want to believe him. And it just sounds so good. And in a sense, one of the frightening things about Job's comforters is just how beautiful their speeches are at times, right? And how very close they are to the kinds of things that we might say to one another in church. It makes you think, you know, Jesus' harshest words weren't for the sinners and the prostitutes in the New Testament, right? Who his harshest words were reserved for were the Pharisees. Why? Well, partly because to a casual observer, their words looked the most like what could be confused with what Jesus was saying, right? And in the same way, we need to be warned most forcefully against Job's comforters because they are so like us and yet so far away. And let me give you an example. Think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, right? Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. So wonderfully and beautifully said. And yet Zophar, our friend today, says something quite similar to the Apostle Paul when he says that the deep things of God's wisdom and the limits of his power extend higher than heaven and deeper than Sheol, further than the earth and wider than the sea. We love hearing Jesus promise us life in all of its fullness like he does in John chapter 10, verse 10. And yet Zophar offers Job something not dissimilar in verses 15 through 19. So the question is, what is going on with our friend Zophar? After all, of course, in chapter 42, God says of Zophar and really of all the friends that they have not spoken rightly of him. So what do we conclude? Do we conclude that Paul and Jesus were off in those statements that resound with what Zophar is saying? Surely not. So when you hear someone preach and teach, how do you know when they're being a Paul or a Zophar? In fact, I've titled this sermon, So Close and Yet Zophar. I cannot begin to tell you how proud I am of that title. I told someone the other day, I'm like, I feel like God named him that, knowing that thousands of years later, in the English language, I would look at that and go, I have a great title for this. And it will always stick out in your mind. You will remember that Bildad attacks the heart of the father, and Zophar is so close, and yet Zophar. Because you're never going to get over this, you know? It's just, this is just the power of whatever I did there, right? Because these concepts are repeated, right? They're so similar to what we read in other parts of Scripture. They may have different implications and alternative meanings depending on the context in which they are spoken, and that is the issue. So what is it that Zophar says that is close and yet so far off? And our first point this morning is a cruel accusation, a cruel accusation, our first six verses. And in verses 2 and 3, Zophar essentially says in four ways, you all, and I think he's really talking to all of them because some of his argument even goes against what Eliphaz and Bildad have said, you all ought to shut up and listen to what I have to say. Okay? Now I have to remind you, he's also probably the youngest, so I think the order in those days would have been you let the older one go first. So Eliphaz is obviously the elder statesman. He gets to go, then Bildad, and now Zophar, the youngest, and obviously has the most punch. He describes their speeches as a multitude of words, and though there are a lot of them, they have no substance. You mock God, and the reality is that, you know, Job has said things that could amount to mockery and insult, right? When he says that God both destroys the blameless and the wicked, and that God mocks at the calamity of the innocent, that's untrue and unhelpful. But, thinks Zophar, it is outrageous that Job should get away with saying even these things, right? He must not and cannot have the last word. Somebody must shame Job, verse 3, into admitting that he is wrong, and Zophar is the man appointed to do this task. There are two parts to Zophar's accusation. First, in verse 4, "For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes," when actually that is not what Job said. Far from claiming that his doctrine, what he says about God, is pure, Job is the first to admit, and we saw this last week, he's the first to admit that his thinking is in a state of complete confusion. He says, I must be out of my mind. He's trying to connect dots. And Zophar looks at all of Job's statements as if, like God will destroy the blameless and the wicked, as if they were just the calm, collected, well-reasoned thoughts of some heretic's new doctrinal statement, right? And not the chaotic, agonized thoughts of a desperate man. Again, remember what Job has just experienced and gone through. You don't go to a person who's just gone through such dramatic experience and think that they're just going to be perfectly calm and well-reasoned and having thought and understood everything. We're grasping at things at that point, right? Because we're feeling so unsettled. And Job never claimed to be clean in God's eyes. He claims to be blameless, which, as we know, the scripture actually tells us that Job is blameless. But the two are not the same. Clean suggests that there is a sinless perfection, whereas blameless means to have integrity, to be genuine, to be the same on the inside as the appearance on the outside. And yet Zophar accuses Job of being a Pharisee, which Jesus calls whitewashed tombs, right? Clean and white on the outside, but complete mess and chaos on the inside. When the reality is what Job is essentially saying is, I am a believer. I believe in God. I carry myself with integrity. I'm not perfect. I know and understand that. And then Zophar says, "Oh, that God would speak to you, that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding." Okay, the idea here is that God has full understanding as opposed to Job's partial understanding, which is true, right? God, of course, knows and understands exactly what's happening, and Job does not. He only has a very slim picture of what's happening. He only is experiencing things. He doesn't know what happened behind the curtain, right? And so Zophar, in this sense, is absolutely right. So close, and yet, see, I will train you. So close, and yet Zophar. Because then Zophar says something that reveals what he really thinks of Job. "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt." I want you, Job, to grasp that making you go bankrupt, killing your household and farm servants, killing your children, and destroying your health. All of that is only paying you back partially for your unforgiven sin. It would have been much worse had God paid you for it all. And you do wonder, how much worse could this actually be? Literally, you could say he would die, but then that would actually be a tremendous blessing in that sense, right? Because then he doesn't have the... But he's lost everything. He has to experience the loss. He has to experience the pain of loss and the physical pain in his own body. I really don't know what more could happen. I mean, this is essentially Satan doing everything but taking his life, right? So far is a bit sadistic, apparently. But what this reveals about Zophar is a cruelty and an arrogance. A cruelty and an arrogance. Again, I'm trying to think of something that could be more cruel that you could say to a person in Job's situation. What worse thing could you say? You know, as terrible as all this thing, you actually deserve much worse, Job. I mean, could you imagine sitting down with someone who's just grieved over something tragic happening in their family or their own life, and you just saying, you know, this probably should be worse for you. Now I'm going to prison because I'm going to hurt you, right? I mean, this is crazy. Regardless of what Job has said up to this point, I think, and I hope for many of you, if you've sat down with anyone who has been through even a fraction of what Job has been through, you've not sat there and think, I have to correct every little thing that this person is saying. No, they're desperate. They're in great agony and pain, and it's not our job to come in and start slicing and dicing every word that they say. It's one thing for Zophar to say that God's wisdom is secret and manifold and to imply that Job cannot grasp it all. Again, both of which are true, but it is the final line that shows us that however secret God's wisdom may be, Zophar is pretty confident that he knows what it all means. Did you notice that? He's like, God is extremely complicated. He's beyond all these things. But I will tell you what all of this means. You know, you're the great wayfinder in this process. Lord, thank you for sending Zophar and all of his grand wisdom that you've instilled in him, you know, in his youth, right? His arrogance undermines what would have really been an otherwise beautiful description of God's wisdom in verses 7 through 9. You know, several times I've been on my way to go and visit on a pastoral visit, someone grieving, someone dying, someone who's just lost a child, just really hard, difficult situations. And sometimes I have someone with me, whether it's a friend or somebody who's new to pastoral ministry. And often they'll look at me and they'll say, I'm kind of scared I'm going to say the wrong thing. Right? I'm sure some of you have had that thought, oh, I really just don't want to say the wrong thing. And I always tell them, the fact that you're scared that you're going to say the wrong thing is exactly why you're the right person to come along on this, right? Because more often than not, what people are looking for in the midst of grief and sadness and pain is that ministry of presence, right? They just want to know that there's someone there with them. They just want to know that there's someone who cares for them, who's praying for them, right? It's not like they're waiting for you to show up and give all the answers to everything. And we don't want or need a superabundance of words that will just end up being much like what Job's comforters have been. Right? Now, unfortunately, I have been with other people who thought that they knew exactly the right thing to say, and they said a lot of words. And it sounded arrogant and unhelpful and really borderline unbiblical, to be honest. Because like we said, You can say right and true things in the wrong way or the wrong setting and end up being totally wrong and really be a detriment to the person who is grieving, like Zophar. And Zophar really represents the philosopher and the theologian. So then Zophar continues on, point two, and he issues a challenge that is covered in razor wire, all right? Verse 7 speaks of the deep things of God and the limit of the Almighty. And in this, again, this beautiful piece of poetry, Zophar speaks of the fullness of God, higher than heaven, deeper than Sheol, which Sheol is the grave, right? Longer than the earth, broader than the sea. He's giving all the dimensions of the cosmos, and God fills all in all. So the challenge to Job is that he cannot hope to do or know, verse 8, he cannot hope to do or know enough. That is, he cannot hope to know in such a way as to be able to act on his knowledge, to have the kind of knowledge that is power. This would be, again, beautiful and appropriate challenge if Zophar applied it to himself as well. Look at the vastness of God, Job. You know, this is where Paul often, he gets to these things that get really complex and really dense, and then he just breaks out into doxology. He's like, I don't know. Praise be to God for him, for the fact that he knows and understands all these things, and we're just so small in comparison. But Zophar has that opportunity to kind of present this beautiful picture and then to say, you know what? I don't fully understand it. And you don't fully understand it. Praise God that he fully understands it. But it's clear that he doesn't do that, right? And in verses 10 through 12, he speaks of God passing through or passing by or coming by and then putting someone in prison and then calling together a courtroom. And then when he does that, no one can challenge him, of course, because he knows worthless men. That is, he can see into the hearts of a man, into men, and detect when someone is valueless and empty. So when he sees iniquity in someone, he will act, he will imprison, he will summon the court for sentencing. The implication here is simply, Job, you're a worthless man. God has come along, he has imprisoned you, Job, and is about to sentence you. And we see that by what we've been witnessing happening to you in your life. It's clear that this is exactly what God is doing, right? Ironically, Zophar says God is beyond comprehension, and yet Zophar knows exactly how he works and what he is doing. Have you ever run into these people? I pray you might avoid them. Verse 12, he says, Job, you are a stupid man. That's actually what he says, right? And you will be smart when pigs fly. A donkey will give birth to a person before you will ever become smart. Beloved, this is the friend you want to keep close by. A donkey will give birth to a person before you will ever have understanding, have intelligence, right? Did you notice that Zophar has no consistent humility? It's like he's super humble and, oh, this is the beauty and this is God and we are just nothing. We know nothing. And then it's like, oh, but you're stupid and everyone else in here is stupid. You know, I've got it all figured out and you're really the ones on the low end of the totem pole. He has no consistent humility because God is so far above us, we should bow. Not keep talking about the things that you think you know and then putting others who aren't so enlightened down. And this, I think, is the pitfall of the theologian philosopher, right? Because we claim that we know these things that we don't actually fully know. And as a result, this is where we see a lot of damage in people's lives. I will admit, I tried to use ChatGPT to find a illustration of this, and it gave me the story of Job. Just, no, you don't understand, ChatGPT. I am telling the story of Job. It's like, give me an example of someone who thought they had a lot of knowledge on something that proved not to and caused damage to the other person. And it was like, let me outline the story of Job and all of his friends. It's like, well, that's where we're going. But the other one it gave me helpfully is the story, of course, of Rehoboam. Rehoboam taking over the kingdom, and he has different groups of advisors. He has a group of older advisors who are wise and patient and have experienced a lot, and they've seen a lot of things. And he has a group of peers who are none of those things. They've had very little experience. They have very little knowledge, but they have a lot of passion. Right? This is actually the reason, this might be a weird tangent, but you know, the House of Representatives and the Senate, that's actually the design between that, that the House of Representatives in the United States was to be the kind of young hotheads with a bunch of ideas and just real passionate, and the Senate was supposed to be the older statesmen who were a little bit cool, and they kind of can regulate each other, right? It's good to have a lot of great ideas and excitement and fervor, but you also need someone who can balance that out. I don't think we have either of those things. Nevertheless, so this is what Rehoboam does, right? He goes to the older men who essentially tell him, you know, gentle leadership, Rehoboam, gentle leadership will win the hearts of people. We know that that's how this works. It's just a true principle, and we think this would be in your best interest. So he goes to his peers to say, what do you think? And they say, you need to assert your dominance. You need to show strength. You need to intimidate. And he listened to his peers, and it split the kingdom, right? Because the young advisors, they sound bold and decisive, right? But they lack experience. They lack wisdom. They haven't had to see this worked out in any capacity. They have no humility. And that is our young friend Zophar. And then finally, our third point, Zophar makes a deceptive offer, verses 13 through 20. The offer begins with a condition to be satisfied. It continues with the description of the blessings that would be offered, and it concludes with a word of warning should Job not fulfill the conditions. Okay, and the condition is really simple. Repent and pray. This is good, right? Repent and pray, verse 13. Prepare your heart means to turn your heart. It's the same idiom that's used in 1 Samuel chapter 7. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, Scripture says, right? And then to stretch out your hands is to pray. So Job is to repent in his heart and express his repentance in prayer for forgiveness. And can we just stop here for a second and recognize how true all of this is? This is some of the most true language on repentance. So close, and yet, because the event taking place and the things that are happening in Job's life are not because of a sin in Job's life. That's not what's happening here. If that's what's happening in your life, then you can listen to what Zophar says, right? And you should, because it's true. But that is not what is happening here. He says, if your iniquity is in your hand, implying, Job, it is in your hand, then you put it far away and let no injustice dwell in your tents. Again, what a great view of how to treat sin. Recognize it, cut it off, right? And then get away from it. Don't linger around it. Don't entertain it in your mind, because eventually it will take a hold of you if you don't put it out. Again, great advice, but it doesn't fit Job's situation, though you assume it does. He says, Job, Don't keep this sin of yours hidden. Expose it to the light. Let it be dealt with. Again, such biblical advice. And yet again, we know this is not the case for Job. And therefore, it doesn't come as comfort or wisdom to Job. If you do this, the misery you poured out in chapter 3, says Zophar, the misery you poured out in chapter 3 and chapter 10, though he's not citing chapters, of course, will be like water under a bridge. Your desire for the Lord to take you away, your desire for all this to end, your desire to be made right, it's all just going to be water under the bridge. Your nightmares will turn to security because there is a hope, and you will curry favor with others again. You will be great again in society. And all of which does happen to Job in the end. But there are two problems with what Zophar says. One is that Job has a secret sin which he needs to repent of. And we know, again, that that is not the case of why these things are happening to Job. And so Zophar's advice is irrelevant. But the second is more serious. Listen, it is that the motivation that Zophar gives to Job for repentance is precisely the motivation of Satan's accusations, right? Satan thinks that Job has only been a pious man, a blameless man, in order that his piety will win him prosperity. Right? He only follows God for the stuff that he gets. Health, kids, protection, prosperity. Right? So if Job would just repent in order to regain these blessings, he will actually prove Satan right. That all along, Job only worshiped God for the goodies. And not because God was worthy of worship. But then according to Zophar, if he doesn't repent, worse is in store for him. Verse 20 piles up these three terrible pictures. His eyes will grow dim, a picture of a loss of vision and joy that accompanies approaching death. Two, he will have no escape from the judgment of God, which will be his terrible, inescapable fate. And three, his hope will paradoxically be just a dying gasp. What a terrifying end to Zophar's speech. Addressed to a blameless, a man of integrity, a believer, facing the loss of his greatness, the destruction of his property, the death of his children, and the breakdown of his health. Now, for a moment, I want you to put yourself in Job's shoes with all that we've dealt with for these 11 chapters, right? Imagine you have no concept of the divine courtroom, of the conversation between God and Satan. All you have are the pleas that you're making to the Lord for understanding why these things are happening in the way that they're happening. And you don't know where to turn. And all you have in front of you are these dangerously close but really off advice. And when you are in a vulnerable state like this, I reckon I'd be prone to listen to them. Well, what you're saying might be true. What am I actually after here? What is my goal? Do I just want to go back to the way things were? Or is it the integrity of the Lord that's most important and my own integrity in this situation? And so I think as a church, we need to be careful with what we say to those who are in desperate seasons and in their life. And this time of year, beloved, is really when the desperation hits, and maybe you're feeling that yourself. But I think of the amount of funerals that we've done, especially just after the winter months. And for someone to sit down next to a widow or a widower and give really bad reasons or advice can be so dangerous. We don't have all the information. We don't know the whole story. And so to come in with arrogant confidence will only cause more damage than good. But you know what? We may not know the whole story of those who are suffering. But what we can be clear on is the story that we do know of another sufferer. But not a sufferer without answers like Job, but the sufferer who is the answer. For his love and his grace and his mercy is higher than heaven, deeper than Sheol, longer than the earth, and broader than the sea.